my house.
Welcome this evening, friends. My voice is kind of fragile tonight. Sounds like puberty finally taking place. I invite you to join me in chapter one of Revelation. I want to begin with the review there. But while you're turning there, I want to at least invite you to think about something for the future. We should have some time at the end. I'd like to go to another part of the New Testament where there are eschatological themes about the end. The eschaton is just a fancy Greek word for the end times. And so if you'll browse through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll see some references to the things happening at the end. And I think it's pretty interesting to see why Paul is using those. What is he doing with those references to things at the end? And I think we might try to apply it to this book for Revelation as well. All right, I'm in chapter 1 of Revelation, and I invite you to join me in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I read that because I want to return to our word keep. In my mind, it's one of our central words here. And this is a book where we're commanded to do some keeping. What is it we're supposed to keep? And we're spending really the whole quarter collecting our list. And then we have to do the work from here on out, or refine the work we're already doing to do the keeping. I want to show you one more verse in the same chapter and reference one of the acts of keeping talked about there. So I'm now in the same chapter. And I'm reading verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. All right, now, I think I'm going to read that all three of these things are in Jesus. All right, the tribulation is in Jesus. The kingdom is in Jesus. And the patient, good evening, brother. The patient endurance is in Jesus. And this is something that we can keep. And I invite you, if somebody wants to comment or question about this, what does it look like for us to keep patient endurance? Once we finish the course, we're moving on down the road. How do we keep patient endurance?
With difficulty.
All right. Thank you. It is a challenge, but I think it's
with faith.
Do it with difficulty. Do it with faith. All right. It really invites us to. This is going back to things we all know about, but I suggest to you it may help us to think about how can we think about a definition of faith that helps bring to the fore this element that Gaynor mentioned here. This faith is a way of keeping patient endurance. What is it about faith that makes it such? Hope is tied in there. Now, I'm with you, but remember this: faith, hope, and love are three different things named in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's almost inevitable that students or that when we read, we start blurring faith and hope together, because they are so intertwined, and it's hard to keep them sorted. But one of the way we keep faith is we keep hope. All right, I'm happy to think about defining that word too. But again, the faith. Who wants to back up and have a run at faith? Linda does. What would you like to say?
Trust.
To trust. Trust. All right, thank you for that. Anyone want to add?
We're told it's a victory.
Say it again.
We're told it's a victory.
Okay, our faith is the victory that we sing that, don't we? We sing it as something we believe to be true. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And what is faith in this sense? But Linda says faith is trust. And so where our trust lies in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. Right? And so we can patiently endure. And I think this could apply to, some of it applies to here real specifically, anticipating the end of God's plans, faith and keeping patient endurance about that. But I think we could talk about it about all seasons of our lives. Let's remember another word. Oh, go right ahead, this one.
I was going to say gratitude.
Talk some more.
Because of what he's done for us.
Okay.
We will patiently endure.
Okay, so, all right, so gratitude grows out of gratitude drives patient endurance. We can be patient. We can patiently endure because of the gratitude we acknowledge. All right? We are grateful for what he's done. Thank you for that. There's another one, right? Thank you for that. I got an assist. I got a ringside person
I'm not
here.
Talking to Queen.
Yes, though. I do.
No, I just think, you know, you've got to wake up with heaven on your mind and keep your eye on heaven and Jesus as you stumble along and you hurt and you cry and you struggle. Look up.
I think, Mark, this may be your country song. Wake up with heaven on your mind. Thank you for that. All right. So notice a number of words that are familiar, but they're kind of words. If we're not careful, they can kind of drift off like a balloon escaping, and they become kind of abstract and kind of get lost in the sky, rather than things that we can hold on to here. And say, but I think you can do that. I think with faith and hope and gratitude, that you can. You can keep those, you can hold on to them. You can keep those things as well. So all of those would help you practice the patient endurance. All right, thank you. And think about this in the seasons of your life, right? That I trust God. Let's think about another verse, and then we'll go into where we're reading. Now, this is in John chapter 16. You know this verse. Remember the setting? That's occasion where Jesus is with his disciples just before the garden. This is very near the end. The next chapter is the high priestly prayer that he offers for his disciples. But the very end of chapter 16, what does he say there? He said, in this world, you have tribulation. The very word that we've seen here in Revelation. You have troubles. But then he says, be of good cheer. Other versions, slightly different. In troubles and still be of good cheer. Whoa. Why? Look what he said. Because I have overcome the world. See there, what we see again, John bringing in the revelation word that appeared over a dozen times and is in our key verse, 17:14. Jesus says, I've overcome the world. Notice he says that before the cross. Because Jesus has already purposed. Jesus has already trusted. Jesus has already enacted faithfulness. Jesus has already enacted gratitude. He's living what God wants. So God is faithful. Jesus is faithful. We have the chance to be faithful too. All right. Turn with me to 17 now.
Randy,
yes.
Please. May I say something?
Please. Oh, I want to hear you. Yeah, please.
What helps me and has helped me in these last few days of situations that happened that my Lord already went through most of what we go through here and even beyond that. He felt unfaithfulness. He saw people neglecting him. He felt pain. He felt those that he loved leave him, and he was alone. And he's already knows firsthand what I will experience and have. And the moment I know, he knows. It is not that abstract balloon.
Thank you.
It is very, very real to him and his father as well.
All right, thank you. That takes us back to trust and faith. In Timothy, remember the language? I know him whom I have believed. persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him and get to that day. I know whom I believe. And that's what Yolanda is voicing for us here, this absolute trust, because I know it. I know what he's done. And he will abide. We'll sing another song by there, right? He will abide to the end. In chapter 17, where we read last week, I remind you of our centerpiece verse, 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Every class, I think, will return to that, because I want you to understand that it's almost like what Jesus says in John 16. I want you to know the bad stuff's happening. Not because it will lead you to despair, but I want it to be a bracing acknowledgement that I'm ready. I'm ready to go to the end, whatever that might be. I'm ready. So that the chapter 17 ends with this language of war, the Lamb at war. Let's go to 18 now. This is where we're reading tonight. We've already talked about 17 is in the context of this whore of Babylon. And this continues here. In fact, I do recommend, I don't know how long ago it was, not that long ago, Jeff preached an astonishing sermon about this chapter, about this woman. So let's look at what she represents. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So the merchants involved here. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." There's another voice says, don't stay with it. Come out, my people. That's Old Testament talk, right? Come out. Don't be part of the nations around you, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and pay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself. Ooh, there's the rub. Right? Did not keep humility. And lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul long has gone from you, and all of your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth for her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city. where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And that's where the chapter ends. I wrote a note at the bottom, but I'm mistaken. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on earth. Now we get to the end. Ladies and gentlemen, what a catalog. Notice it's referred to as a woman, but then it's referred to as a city. Right? So we have Babel back in Genesis. We have the historical Babylon that took Judah captive for 70 years. And now we have the vision of Babylon as the embodiment of the evil of the earth, this city. And remember the quotation I mentioned to you from Jeff in a sermon, an earlier sermon from 10 years ago or more. It's always Babylon out there. That sense of a boundary between us. And that's why we're told, come out, my people. Okay. I noticed some repetitions. I'm glad to hear from you about those or other things you notice and you'd like for us to consider something you'd like for us to notice. Any takers here? What do you notice in Revelation chapter 8? While you're waiting, I'll start. seemed like a continuation of a pattern, and that is patterns of time reference. And here, the time reference I heard repeated three times, I think at least, 1 hour, right? This destruction came all of a sudden, all it was. And again, as I see it, is more evidence of God wanting us to know that he's in control of time and not us. We see several different references all through so far. There were silence for half an hour and then 3.5 months, and 3.5 years, and we're coming up to 1,000 years before. These are all time references. And it seems like they're simply trying to show us that God's in charge of time, and we need to...
Verse 20.
Go ahead.
He tells us in verse 20.
Verse 20, all right. God has given judgment. Yes. Rejoice over her, O heaven. For God has given judgment for you against her. Now, I don't want to push this too far because I have no reason to. Well, I think about it as in a symbolic way, in an image, an analogous image. I think you could argue that the Titanic something like this, because it seemed like it was the greatest passenger ship, this new age ship that's going to be so splendid and so unstoppable. And then within just a short manner of time, right?
The maiden voyage.
It not only was it the first voyage, it went down so fast. I'm not at all suggesting that I have any sense of the comparative evil of the two. I'm not making that point. But I do just want you to see that here, that which is vaunted on earth as the unstoppable city is, or as the Tower of Babel was. This was the aspiration. We're going to be godlike in our creation. And yet, it ends in an hour or at least. Rather briefly, yes.
Well, the hour, say it also is, it's, you don't know the time, but it's going to happen fast. And the simplicity of what man thinks they can build, Babylon, the Titanic, the greatest ship ever, the greatest city ever, but how simplicity God destroyed it. And the Titanic, I think about that, it was a scrape, and the way they built it, they had no clue how easily it was going to sink. They couldn't stop it. And that's that what God talks about, you know, the wisdom of his men is like the foolishness of God. We think, but we just really don't know it.
Well, if you remember going back to Babel, their goal was, let's make a name for ourselves. We think about the Tower of Babel, but it also says the city and the tower. So, thank you for noting that. Anyone else want to note a pattern, a repetition, or something else? Is it something that catches your ear or eye? Yes, sir.
The luxurious living, you know, that all of those lists of things that, or you know, look, go with luxurious living, how it's futile, that they've done all their lives, created stuff and stored up and made wealth, and it's going to be gone in a minute. It won't save you. It won't help you.
Luxury is in there twice, and the word in verse 14, the word delicacies. Delicacies is not quite like the bologna sandwich you grew up with, right? This is something a little finer. Now, please understand that I don't know that this is talking in the same way we talk about wealth in other places. Let's not make it too simple. But clearly here it is merchants and luxury that are associated with this. And what's associated with it is this sense of, well, say in verse 7, where the I is there, right? I sit as a queen. I am no widow. This is this celebration of the self. That makes me think of an earlier place in Revelation. I remember in the seven letters, let's go to the last letter, which would be in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Remember, there are four letters in chapter 2 and three letters in chapter 3. I think that's right. Yeah, so the last letter is to the church at Laodicea. And this is the famous one about lukewarm. And we could talk a lot about that figure, but I want to go to the other language. So we go, and I'm in chapter 3 of Revelation, and I'm in verse 15. As in all the letters, the one who sends the letter says, I know. I know what you're like. Just like now, John is seeing what God's judgment is like against something in the world. Here, talking to one of the churches, the one like unto the Son of Man, the faithful and true witness who was talked about in chapter 1, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, now I think it's fine to talk about how this could be an interesting figure and make us think about what differences in hot and cold and lukewarm. But in one sense, we don't have to guess. We're told exactly what he means. The next sentence goes right on. Look what it says. For you say. See, I say you're lukewarm because of what you say. This is my evidence. This is my reason. This is my basis for saying you are lukewarm. Look what he says. Look what it says. You say, I am rich. I am prospered. I need nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand how profound that is? Those are just three very short statements, each of them three words long, each of them beginning with that same troublesome pronoun. Right? Remember what's the Latin word for I? Thank you, Grace. Ego. That's all it is, the Latin word gets borrowed and used in our language for other things. But here, these people have an eye problem. Chuckle, chuckle. I'm proud of my wit. I need some help on that one. Okay. But not only that, he goes on. See, if Jesus builds on this language of the eye problem, he says, not realizing. See, you are actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, this is the reality. This is what you think. See, these are the people, or these are potentially like the people who are watching this, the hour of judgment. Now, we're told these people have a chance, right? That he who has an ear, let him hear. And then to him who overcomes, there's our word again, I will give something in this letter. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice that's, I'm reading there in 21. So there, again, a gift is promised to those who overcome. Who overcome like I overcame, Jesus said. But look what he says. Verse 16. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. I'm asking you to get my gold so you can truly be rich. So that you may, and then, in white garments so you may clothe yourselves in the shame of your nakedness. May not be seen. The third one. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So you need to see, you have an eye problem. And the salve could help you do that. And again, I think there's a reference to their actual local economy where there was a medicinal ointment used to help people with some eye problems, I believe. Okay, so I hope you hope you see there is a, well, one of the ways we keep patience, then, it may even be this. I keep patience by not making, by preserving a boundary. It's not about me. It's not what I've done. I am patient to remember God did this. I have my part, but I can't ever forget who did that. I've got to keep, I've got, part of what I've got to keep is that remembrance that it's not, I am rich, I am prospered. The Lord has allowed me to prosper. See, that's something I can keep, and I have to be patient because the ongoing temptation is to, oh, I'm pretty good, I'm doing pretty well before God showed up. So, okay. Verse 24, back in chapter 18 now. Verse 24, the last verse of the chapter. This is a thread that runs through the book. The blood of the prophets. Remember, we first encounter that as when the fifth seal is opened, and under the altar cry out those who were killed for their testimony. Same, and this may be the fourth time that this language is used. Who are the people that that form the basis for God's judgment? Not only did you live in luxury, you drew the blood of my prophets. God, remember. Let's read chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. The eye has disappeared. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. You see, we're going, but this feeds us back to chapter 4, where the throne scene was first described. This is the celebration of God's authority at work. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. There's our, remember our commandment to fear God. Then I heard, so not only does he see, I heard, this is the second time in the chapter, what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. Lots of noise in this book again. It continues on, and it's typically the noise of a multitude praising God. Not the only, well, maybe there are others too. Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Ladies and gentlemen, you can say that is the good news. God reigns. Everything else comes after that. Because he reigns, we have a chance to reign with him. We have a chance to be called and chosen and faithful. But it all rests on the fact that he reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Again, a thread. Notice how this has got to be the sixth time, fifth or sixth, seventh time that this being, that people, God's people, get clothed in white linen at this celebratory adorning. And here, for the marriage lamb of the feast, I said that wrongly. The marriage feast of the Lamb. That's astonishing language that we, that it meant to picture this kind of celebration. Remember that Ephesians 5 talks about the marriage between a man and a woman is like the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is his bride, and he's going to adorn her. So let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many brides in this room. And no matter how fancy or plain your wedding was, my guess is you thought a whole lot about getting ready. And it was involved in, probably you had people swarming around you helping you. Maybe not, maybe it's only, but even if it was just you by yourself, my guess is every part of that was, so there was something intensely intentional and thoughtful about all those preparations. Here, his bride has made herself ready. This, if you want to see, I'm not going to be overwhelmed by the visions that are horrible. They're there, and I need to keep them. But I want to give as much attention to this kind of celebratory language that's here. God is working his work. He's got a plan. And remember the God's request through the ages, or declaration: they will be my people, and I'll be their God. And here he's saying, let's come into pass. This is celebration, and this is all before the millennium talk. So again, let's think about that for next week. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And now there's symbolic significance here, what the white stands for. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want to be invited. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship. He said, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. Who are his brothers? Look at this. Who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here's something you can keep. You can keep the testimony. Right? That's said in there repeatedly. Keep the commandments and hold the testimony. Here it is again. We don't have to wonder about what we're supposed to do. We know. And we can do it because we see this vision of a feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I want to be there. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open. Ooh, another I saw. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice here the language again of making war. Just like in chapter 17. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John chapter 1, think about that. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, as talked about in chapter 1, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That was back in chapter 14 and 15, that kind of language of the winepress of the wrath of God. Then I saw an angel. Oh, I skipped a lot. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We saw that in chapter 17, verse 14. So you could write out quite a bit of language that would be good for you to keep handy and pray this language. God, you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. I don't know about writing names on your thigh. That we have to think about that one. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called out to all the birds that fly directly over here, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war. Ladies and gentlemen, we've seen that so many times. Chapter 12, make war. Chapter 17, make war. Here it is again. It's the same story being repeated, I think, in different ways. Maybe we need to wrestle with that some more. Happy to do so. They were wanting to make war, in verse 19, against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with it, the false prophet who was in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Again, shocking pictures, but it's a picture of victory. See, and it's not a years-long war. It doesn't specify time, but it does say it's done. And then we turn, that'll be our next week. We'll read, we've got three chapters left to go. We'll still try to read two next week. And then we'll expatiate free after that, see where we end up. But I'd like for you to, think about this preview, this word that's coming out, the millennium, 1,000 years. See, I can't think about that without all the other references to time. Now, it's the biggest time reference, I believe, in this book that I remember. Maybe you know another one. But there's still, the book is just full of these specific references. God's in control of time. The starting of something, the duration of something. And this is the same thing. And so my question is, why does that 1,000 years loom so large in so many people's thinking? It's the name, really, right, for their model for understanding Revelation. It's all based on the millennium. Why not base it on the hour? Why not base it on the 3.5 months? Or the 42 months, right? The 3.5 years is talked about in another place. So, and then those who do get built in, remember there's a pretty elaborate picture with 7 years and then 1,000 years and different kind of variations on that. And we'll be able to talk about that some at the end if you want to talk about it. But I'm contending, I'm not letting go of my disciplined minimalism. I want to get from here when I finish. I want to have my list of things I can keep. You have your list, and they might not be the same. And they should overlap some because we're reading the same book, but you'll have different things. So you may not have a list of 10, you may only have a list of 4. But that'd be a good thing, to have a little list that you could say, I'm going to work on this. Now, let me acknowledge a problem with that, of course, that thinking. That puts the burden on what I'm going to do. I'm going to work my list. So we're not careful, we can slip off into that same trouble. I don't need God, I've got my list. Well, if we read this book with any care, we understand that it's God who's acting out his judgment. It is God who's enacting his plan, opening seals, sounding forth trumpets, pouring bowls of wrath. God is judging, and we get to watch his judgment, and that's part of the vision. So I'm going to mention 3 kinds of vision. One, we have the first vision, well, not the first, but among the first, chapter 4, the vision of the throne, vision of God seated on his throne. And then we have lots of visions of judgment and lots of bad things happening that are part of the vision of judgment. I need to hold on to those. I'm not trying to dismiss them, say they're unimportant. I'm simply trying to put them in their proper place. I need to be reminded that God is opening seals. But thirdly, there's this kind of vision, partly here with tonight with the vision of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have these celebratory visions, and the last couple of chapters, that's really what they are, and a good part. They are pictures of that kind of celebration. And so I want to keep that. I want to keep the judgment pictures in my mind. I need to keep those, but I don't need to keep those only. Right? Just in the same way that, you know, the people don't let the people get excited about the mark of the beast. Mark of the Lamb is talked about just as much. We don't dwell on that as much. Why not? Let's think about that. Let's close in prayer. Holy God, help us be your keepers. We thank you for your words. We thank you John saw things and heard things. We thank you that we can look over your shoulder and see those and see your plan of revealing. Help us go forth from this study confident that we've seen things that you want us to see and that we can act on that. Not acting in our own power. We understand that you are the one employing your judgment, and we're grateful. We give you glory as a judge. We also give you glory as the one who practices mercy. Thank you that you practice steadfast love. Thank you that you want your people. Help us to be your people. Thank thank you for wanting to be our God. We pray in Jesus'